Good morning again. It is good to be back. Been away with my family the last 2 weeks, but it's good to be back worshiping with you and very thankful for Jeremiah preaching and ministering for the last 2 weeks without me. We are, as Jeremiah continued as well, we are in a series on the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in the John for quite a while. And this morning we're in chapter 3. So if you want to be turning there, you can be. If you have a Bible, there are also Bibles at the end of either end of the pew there or bench or whatever we call these. And this morning we're in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 36. I'm seeing Brad Carlton out there, which reminded me, he was smiling about the benches. We're on the building committee together. I just want you to know that when we get into the building, you will be sitting upon cushions, and that will be a good thing. So it is coming. The title of our series is Jesus is Better Than You Think. And you know, I think one of the things that I'm hoping we're going to find together, maybe you found in your own reading of the Bible, is that every time we come back to the Gospels and get a chance to hear from Jesus' own lips and to read about his life and to be in the Gospels with him, there's just all of Scripture is about Jesus and proclaims him. But there's a just a particular kind of renewal, I think, that comes from this. So I'm excited about us continuing to be in the Gospel of John. And I was thinking this morning of words that we're not saying this morning in church, but we do sometimes. And outside of the Bible, they may be some of the most famous Christian words. And I'm not going to repeat all of them, but let me give you just a few of them. See if it sounds familiar. I believe God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And it goes on. It's the words of the Apostles' Creed. And Christians have been saying these for 2,000 years now. But hear how those begin. I believe. I believe. And think about what it takes to sort of put yourself out there and say, I believe in anything. And yet, as good as the words and as necessary the words of the Apostles' Creed are, it can also lead you to maybe think that belief is simply a matter of kind of knowing the right facts, right? For example, when you're for our students in school, there are plenty of things that you might have to learn, say, for example, about history. And you are preparing for an exam, and you're savvy enough to know exactly what the professor wants to hear from you. You know the facts, and you know how to put them down on paper, and that might not be the interpretation of history that you agree with. You might not agree with where your professor's coming from, but you know it, and you put it down. You intellectually apprehend it. And maybe we could read the words of the Apostles' Creed that way, too. Like, it's just stuff that you assent to. What we're going to see, as important as assent is, we're going to see this morning in John chapter 3 that belief goes much deeper than that. So we are people who say that we believe. What does it mean to believe these words of the Apostles' Creed? What does it mean to believe Jesus? Well, we're going to look in John 3 to find out. Let's pray together first. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open it up to us. We're going to read some of the most famous verses in the entire New Testament. That people who might not care to know anything about Jesus have at least heard the first of these, of John 3:16. And so we pray as we come to him this morning, though, that you would make them fresh to us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would teach us about belief, because as Christians, we are people who say we believe. And yet sometimes we have such a difficult relationship with belief. So help us this morning. We ask it. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. We're going to read John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 16 through the end of the chapter in verse 36. If you were here last week, or if you just glance up, you'll see this comes right after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And in fact, you'll notice if you have red letters in your Bible, your translators may have chosen to put this in red letters. This might or might not, verses 16 through 21, that might or might not be actually on the lips of Jesus. Or it might be simply John's commentary, equally important. So if you have red letters, that's because the translators thought, we think this is on Jesus' lips. And if they're not in red, that's because they thought, you know, I'm not sure that's the case. But let's begin there at John chapter 3, 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, there's a lot, obviously, in this passage. And again, if you've ever picked up a New Testament, you might have at least come to John 3:16. But we're going to focus in on one aspect of what's happening in our passage this morning that Jesus is holding up to us, that John is holding up to us. And it's this, the call to believe, the command even that comes to believe here. Right here in the midst of this most famous verse, there is that promise even in verse 16 that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then we see it again in verse 18. If you look down, it says, whoever believes in him. In verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And you'll notice several times in the passage it talks about receiving as sort of a synonym for believing. For example, verse 33, it says, whoever receives his testimony, whoever believes the testimony that Jesus brings. So Jesus is driving us to the centrality of believing. Okay, so what does it mean to believe? Three things about belief from our passage this morning. First, the inevitability of belief. Number two, the ingredients of belief. And then finally, the freedom of belief. The inevitability, the ingredients, and then the freedom of belief. First, the inevitability of belief. Not inevitability of believing in Jesus, but the inevitability, the inescapability of believing in something. We are people who are wired for faith, who are wired for belief. What's our faith and our belief in? You may have heard a series that was on NPR, was aired for a number of years. I think it was like 2005 through 2009, a series called This I Believe. And they invited people, sometimes famous people and sometimes just very ordinary people, to turn in essays, these 500 to 600-word essays, about something that was a bedrock thing for them in life that they believed in. It was a retake on a 1950s series that was produced by Edward R. Murrow. And one of the things I read was that at that time of history, in the midst of Cold War and McCarthyism and so many pressures, that this series was actually something people latched on to as just a source of encouragement as people talked about the things that they positively believed in. So they came back to that in the early 2000s and started this new series. And if you were to look it up on the web, they have a website. And again, maybe you've heard some of these essays. Some of them are remarkable. But you can look it up by topic. And so there's a page with just a long list of topics that it falls under, of things that people believe in. Here's just a few of them. You know, addiction, afterlife, friendship, Christianity, courage, death, fear, faith, gratitude, music, nature, patriotism, science, social justice, tolerance, work. And then over next to each of these categories and many more, you'll see 35,000 essays or something related to that topic. There are tens of thousands of essays that have been turned in all around this question of, I believe, what do we believe in? Why was there such interest in this series, and why so many responses? Because belief holds a central place for us. Because when you say, I believe in something, whether you would use those words or simply kind of hold them inside, when we believe in something, we're putting our stake in the ground. We're saying, this matters to me. And maybe this matters to me centrally. This is the thing that grounds me in life. You see, our problem, even when it comes to talking about Christianity and Jesus in particular, our problem is not that we must learn somehow to believe, that somehow we don't have the capacity to believe in general, because we all believe in something. Our lives are driven by belief. Our problem isn't that we have too little belief. Sometimes our problem is that we believe in too many things. And I was thinking about my own list this week. Here are a lot of things I believe that I don't condone or recommend to you. I believe that my gifts and hard work are sufficient to control my life. I believe that controlling my life is something that's even possible. I believe that I should go first. I heard one of my kids quoting something we try to say in our house fairly often. God first, others second, and me third. And I flip it around. Me first, God and others can vie out for second place, and somebody gets third. Here's something else. I believe that entertainment is the same thing as rest. And I believe that there'll always be enough time to get to what's important later. What would be on your list of what you believe and what we believe? Tim Keller, pastor of heard a line of his this week in a sermon about belief, and he just said it very helpfully. He said, every life is built upon radical acts of faith. That every life, not just a Christian life, is founded in faith. Whether you're somebody who would identify yourself as religious or a Christian or not, we all have things that we found our life upon. And for example, so let's say you get into a conversation with somebody that says, so you're a Christian, tell me about your faith. And you start to explain to them about who Jesus is and what he's meant to you. And you might well hear something like, that's great. I'm so glad that that works for you. But that's not really, I don't believe in Jesus. In fact, if anything, I believe maybe there is a God. But I don't think that he would be as narrow-minded or as particular to sort of point out that the only way to get to know him was through Jesus. You can imagine a lot of things, and maybe you've had those conversations. But what's interesting, though, is that we all have lives that are based on radical acts of faith. So if you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the only one who can forgive me of my sins and I trust him, then you've put your stake in the ground. You've said, I believe this. I'm resting in this. But if you would look at that and say, you know, that's nice for you, but I believe that God is not like that. I think that God is more sort of like a generalized force for goodness in the world, and that there are a lot of different ways to connect to him. And you can do that through Christianity, you can do it through Islam, you can do it through following a Jewish faith. There are a lot of ways you can do that. Don't you see that even when you say that, you are making a faith statement about who God is? Because a Christian might say to you, God works like this. He's a Trinity. You have to believe in His Son. And if somebody else says, I think that's too narrow-minded, you're still saying, I have a theological belief about who God is. And we get lost in that sometimes because on the one hand, maybe that second thing sounds more general and generous. Yeah, you know, maybe God's not so specific. Maybe He does have more of an open door policy, and maybe He can't be defined simply by what the Bible says about Him. But you see, if that's our picture of God, that too is a statement of faith. And so you and your friends, wherever they are coming from, we're all in the same boat. We are saying that we are going to believe certain things about God, about His existence or His non-existence, and we're going to stake our claim on that, and we're going to found our lives on that. So the question really comes to, are we putting our faith and our belief in something that's solid and true or not? You know, you've maybe put it this way. You've all heard the phrase of armchair quarterbacks or armchair something. South Carolina has a disproportionately high number of armchair quarterbacks, right? And especially when it's your favorite team and especially when they made the wrong decision. What does that mean? That means that you're sitting in the armchair, you're not sweating out on the field, you're not doing any of that, you're there and you're thinking, if only I were out there, like I would make the right call. I can't believe that coach could be so foolish. I don't know why they're paying him $2 million a year. I don't know how that quarterback could have made that bad call, because in the moment we think we've got the perspective and we could actually be making the right call, but there are no armchair theologians. There's no looking at it from a distance. We are all on the field saying we believe or don't believe certain things about God. There's no distance there. We are all, whether you like it or not, we are in the midst of the action. And so everything we say we believe or don't believe about God has incredible consequences for us. And if you're a Christian, you said, I have put all my marbles in this, that Jesus is who the Bible says He is, and that the only way to know God is through Him, and that I can actually trust Him for the forgiveness of my sins. We're all on the field together. Well, Jesus came, and as people responded to Him, we see in our text that there was no neutrality, that you believe or you don't. Look with me in verses 32 and 33. It says, He, and in this section he's talking about Jesus, He bears witness to what He has seen and heard, yet no one receives His testimony. But whoever does receive His testimony sets His seal to this, that God is true. What's John saying? Jesus bears testimony to what He knows about God from heaven. And on the one hand, He says nobody receives it. Everybody looked around, that they looked around Jesus, they looked at Him and said, we don't believe this. And that was certainly true early in Jesus' ministry. But He goes on and says, but if you do hold on to this, then you'll be connected to God. You see, as soon as Jesus steps on to the field, everyone's response has got to be in one of two camps. Either I receive Him and I see it and I come towards Him, or I reject it and I walk away. You see, both are statements of belief. It is inevitable that we would respond to Jesus with belief, either moving towards Him or moving away. So the question is not whether or not you believe something about God, but what you believe about God. Not whether you believe something about Jesus, but what in particular you believe about Jesus. So there's this sense of inevitability. We're wired to believe. But the second thing here, not only inevitability of belief, the ingredients of belief. What does it mean? And this is, I think, really at the heart of maybe kind of where our questions are every day. What does it mean to actually believe in Jesus? What does it mean to actually step into the fullness of biblical faith? We started, it was mentioned earlier, the communicants class this morning for about 9 or 10 of the kids in our church. And that's the question that they're going to be asking with their parents and with the elders. What does it mean to really put your faith in Jesus versus simply knowing all the Bible stories, or even being able to say, yeah, I mean, I believe that's true, but what does it mean to actually fully step into belief? Well, there's a grid that the Reformers use that I think is really helpful for us too. That real faith, real belief, is made up of three elements. Okay, here they are. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And I'm going to explain them. Knowledge, assent, and trust. In other words, you have to have a basic knowledge. You have to know the facts for anything you believe. But let's zero in on what John's doing with us here. You need to know the basics, the facts about who Jesus is, right? Knowledge. Assent. You agree with the facts. Yes, I believe that's actually true. And third is trust. That not only do you know it and believe it's objectively true, but you rest your life in it. And I'll say more about that in a minute. Let me give you an example. From a book, I know you get tired of hearing this, but I have a book on my shelf that on the cover it says, Illustrations for Sermons. And it was written by J.R.R. Tolkien. From Lord of the Rings, here's an example from the first book, Fellowship of the Ring. There is the great king who has returned, who has yet to be unveiled. His name is Aragorn, and he's one of the heroes of the book. He is the long-lost heir and king of the city of Gondor. And in the absence of the kings who have been gone for hundreds of years, there have been what have been called a line of the stewards of Gondor. They're the ones who stand in for the king. And the problem has been that over the centuries, the stewards have come to believe that the true line of kings has died out and that the kings are no longer needed. The stewards will do the job just fine, thanks. So early in the book, the son of the steward of Gondor, Boromir, meets Aragorn, and he's told that Aragorn is the true king who is coming to Gondor. And here is Boromir's statement. Gondor has no king, and Gondor needs no king. So what's happened in that moment? Boromir has been confronted with a set of facts. Aragorn is the true king. He now has knowledge, but he doesn't buy it, and he certainly doesn't trust the goodness of the king. Well, if you know the book, in the course of their journey, Boromir begins to change, sometimes for the better, and ultimately in a moment of crisis at the end of his life, he turns around, and as he is dying, having protected the people in his company, Aragorn's holding him in his arms, and Boromir looks at him and he says, as he's dying, he said, I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, and my king. What's happened to Boromir? He's gone from someone who did not believe to someone who does believe. He's gone from someone who first heard the facts and has come to believe that they were true, and further has come to put his faith in Aragorn. I would follow you, my captain and my king. Let me put it in less Lord of the Rings categories. First, what does it mean just to have knowledge but not to have assent or trust? Years ago when I worked with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at the University of North Carolina, there was a then famous and still famous head of the religion department at UNC Chapel Hill. His name's Bart Ehrman. And he's written many books. He taught an introduction to New Testament class in Chapel Hill. And as a part of a college fellowship there, as a staff worker there, we were continually dealing with sort of the carnage that was left from a lot of freshmen that went and took his intro to New Testament class, because they were talking to somebody that had a PhD in New Testament studies, but somebody who had landed on a place of disbelieving all of it. And what was interesting is I had conversations with him and his students did. Like, you could sit down and talk to him and guaranteed he knew more about the Old Testament than anyone in the room and anyone in this room, and certainly more than me. He was an incredibly accomplished scholar. But you see, he had, in this grid from the Reformers, he had knowledge about everything the New Testament said. And he could probably have quoted it to you in Greek. But what he did not have assent. Okay, his books are written to disprove that the claims of Christianity. In other words, he knew the stuff, but he said, it's not true, and I certainly don't put faith in it, although that had been a part of his life when he was younger. Let me give you an example of the next step, knowledge plus assent. Knowing about Jesus and who he is and believing it, but not trusting him. Well, in the New Testament, in more than one occasion, we see instances where Jesus comes head to head with demons, with people who are possessed by demons. And when Jesus is in the midst of liberating those people and casting out those demons, the demons speak to him. Here's what happens in Luke chapter 4. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out in a loud voice, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down, he came out of him, having done him no harm. What happened in that moment? Jesus is casting a demon out of this person, and the demon speaks, and he says, I know who you are. You are Jesus. You are the Son of God. That demon knew who Jesus was and believed who he was and certainly had no trust in him. Same thing happens in Mark 5 when Jesus is in a graveyard and he's casting out this multitude of demons out of this demon-possessed man. And they come out and it says, crying with a loud voice, they say, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Even the demons know it is true, and they shudder. They have knowledge and assent, but no trust. True faith, knowledge, assent, and trust. What does trust look like? Well, this is an old example, and hopefully you've heard it 100 times before. But maybe you've seen that in a talk in youth group or somewhere, sometime. But somebody sets out the chair. Well, we actually have chairs. Somebody sets out a chair. It says, look, it's one thing to say, I believe that's chair. I have knowledge about it. It's another thing to say, I believe that that chair, unlike some chairs I've sat in before, like it's sturdy. It will hold me. Okay, to knowledge and assent. It is a chair. It does chair things. And it does them successfully. It's a whole other thing to say, I'm now going to sit in the chair. I'm now going to rest my weight in the chair. Okay, the Reformers would say the person sitting in the chair, that is a picture of kind of a full-orbed faith in Christ. I understand who Jesus says he is. I believe it. I think he's telling the truth. Not only that, I'm gonna rest my weight against him. I am going to commit myself to sitting in that chair. And if you've ever sat in a chair and had it break, You know that it breaks because you have committed yourself to it and it didn't hold you up. When you sit down in that chair and it holds you, it is the fullness of belief. That's a picture of what the Reformers were saying. Real faith is made of. Now let's back up for a minute, because even to hold on to that picture, when you're honest with yourself or other people, when I'm honest with myself, when I hear you talk too, there are times when it comes to not chairs, but Jesus, you feel like, you know, I know what he says in the Bible. And all my life I believed it's true, and I think I still believe it's true. But I am so struggling to believe that he's going to show up in this thing, in this crisis, in this struggle. I don't know that he's going to show up now and take care of me now. And so you see, we can be believers in Christ where that part of trust, that element of faith, is one that we continue to struggle with. I mean, we saw the demons are those who believe in Jesus, give assent to him, but don't trust him. But maybe a more common category for us is, I understand, I believe, but Lord, I'm having so much trouble trusting you in this thing right now. If that's where you find yourself now, well, let me back up. If you look at those three things and find that any one of them is a block for you right now, what is it that's blocking the path for you? Maybe for you it's, I'm just starting to learn who Jesus is. I don't even quite understand what it is he's saying to me. Maybe you feel like, okay, I'm starting to understand what the Bible is saying, but I'm not sure I really believe. I mean, okay, Jesus said he was the Son of God. That doesn't mean he was. I'm not sure I can give my assent to it. Or maybe you've kind of crossed a line where you've become convinced, I think he really is saying that, but I don't know what it means to really rest my life in his hands. Because for many of us, that trust, that rest, is where we maybe live. If that's the case for you, what's holding you back from trust right now? Maybe it's trust for the first time. Maybe it's a cycle you've come back to time and again. Lord, here's the next thing that's come down the path for me, and it is so hard to trust you. What are you going to put your weight in other than Jesus? Okay, if the issue is your finances, Lord, you have taken care of us at every step, but I am eaten up with anxiety now because there are bills that are due or there's a work situation coming down the pike and I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know if I can trust you. What are you going to trust? Your ability to work the problem? Your ability to work harder? Your ability to go in the next day at work and somehow things don't fall apart like they normally do and instead they're all just going to magically work? You see, you're going to trust in something. Are you going to trust in the power of your anxiety? As ugly as it is, at least keeps you preoccupied. Or maybe the issue is a relational issue, something falling apart, a friendship, a marriage, a family relationship. God, I don't know if you can take care of me in the midst of this. What are you going to trust in? Your ability to manipulate the situation? Or your ability to harden your heart or at least guard your heart and keep other people's at arm's length? You know, all these categories. And I'm sure there are 10 others represented in this room. Jesus comes to us again and again and says, I am who I am. I am the Son of God. I am here for you. I am the only way that you can know peace and connection with God. Will you trust me? He's the one who comes and says, I'm the one who died for you and you have claimed me as your own. Will you rest in me today? What's holding you back right now? Well, let's just close with this, with the freedom of belief briefly. There's a picture here in our passage of someone for whom it clicked. And they saw that by believing in Jesus, that it actually set them free. And that person is John the Baptist. Because look what happens with him, verses 27 through 30. John says, his disciples come to him and say, look, that guy Jesus over there, he's baptizing more people than you are. Way more likes on Facebook. He's getting way more attention. Everybody is flocking to him and they're starting to leave you, John, and his disciples, and leave us. What are you going to do about it, John? Here's what John said. John answered, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John looks at them and says, you're right. What is happening is a huge deal. In fact, I'm going to give you the picture of a wedding. There's a wedding happening, but I am the best man. The one over there that people are now flocking to, he is the groom. This day is about his joy. He is the true groom. That's not my place. I'm the guy who gets to make sure that all the toasts have been written. I'm the guy that gets to make sure that everything goes smoothly on the wedding day. I'm the friend of the groom, but it is the groom. It is his joy and the bride's joy. That is what this day is about. You see, John was able to hear, Jesus is becoming way more popular than you are. His ministry is totally eclipsing yours. And John was able to say, good, good, because that's why I came. He says, nobody can receive even one thing except by the Father's hand. In other words, every small gift you've ever been given has come to you from the very hand of God. He says, how can I not receive this as well? So let me just try to boil down to what John had found in Jesus. He found freedom. He found freedom to no longer have to craft his own life. He had found freedom no longer to have to be the hero of the story. He found freedom no longer to have every answer because he found the person that his faith was meant to be put in. He found Jesus himself. And for those of you that neurotically struggle with following Jesus, and I'll put myself in that camp, remember too something else that happens with John later on. John later, after this, sends his disciples to Jesus and says, John says, are you really the one who is to come? that John, who is so boldly here, said, it is Jesus, who earlier said, behold the Lamb of God. Later on, he had those moments in the midst, I believe, in the imprisonment at the hand of Herod, where John had to say, did I get this wrong? And Jesus says, go back to John and tell him that the blind see and that the deaf hear and the good news is proclaimed. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, you're kidding me. John is doubting. He says, go remind John of what is true. The blind have received their sight. Good news is proclaimed. Truth and hope and life have come. Jesus reminds John of the goodness of the gospel. And John is a hero to me because he believes and he struggles and he believes. It's like the other man that came to Jesus with a child who is who needed Jesus' healing touch. And Jesus makes a statement about how little people believe. And what does that man say to Jesus? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I do believe. Strengthen my faith. Help me to believe. Maybe you find yourself right now in a moment of life where you are got knowledge and assent, and trust is where you struggle. Let me encourage you that the way in which you grow in faith is, of course, remember what is true. Tell it to yourself again. Hear it again right now in this sermon. But let me also encourage you that faith and the fullness of belief is found in actually acting on belief. And so sit in the chair, whatever the chair happens to be for you right now. Whatever the place of anxiety is, whatever the place of fear is, whatever the place that you feel Jesus is not going to come through for me in this, today sit in the chair, and you might have to sit in it again tomorrow or by dinner time. But you see, we grow in faith by actually putting it into practice, knowledge and assent and trust. We started with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. As Christians, we are people who say that we believe. We believe something. We base our life on the fact that it's true, and we trust it. We sit down in the chair again. Let's help each other do that. Let's pray. Father, as we talked this morning, sometimes belief feels like the slipperiest thing in the world. It can feel like one day we are at rest and fine, and then something comes and upsets the carts of our life, and suddenly we wonder if we really can trust you, if you really are going to show up again. And so I pray, Lord, for those of us who are struggling even right now, to really trust you today. Help us to trust. Help us not to be satisfied with an intellectually distant faith where we can say the right things and affirm them, but not really trust and know you. Lord, meet us all in our unbelief. Draw us to you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.